Before we dive into today's sermon, I want to share with you something really cool that we've just done together as a church. As you know, our vision is to be a Revelation 7:9 church. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands." If that's what heaven is going to be like, people from all tribes, languages, and nations, then shouldn't churches down here on earth be coming as close as is humanly possible to living into that vision, to being places of incredible diversity where everybody is truly welcome? Here at Life Journey, we think the world needs more Revelation 7:9 churches. And so to that end, our church's Global Outreach Board has been looking for an up-and-coming Revelation 7:9 church somewhere in the developing world, somewhere in a region of the world where culture and churches are notorious for being exclusionary and hateful toward certain classes of people. We've been looking for a church somewhere in that kind of area in the world that we can come alongside and support. In particular, we've been looking in East Africa, Uganda, and the surrounding countries, where culture and churches have such a reputation for heaping hatred and persecution on LGBTQ people. But as we have searched, we have not been able yet to identify such a church that we would be comfortable coming alongside with and partnering. Meanwhile, a couple weeks ago, lightning struck in a way that we did not expect. An organization called Crossing Lines Africa Uganda reached out to us through an intermediary that knows us and let us know that they've received grant funding. And by the way, we've checked this group out thoroughly. We know people who know them, and they're a solid organization working there in East Africa. And they've received grant funding to host a conference next year for 1,200 thought leaders, educators, government officials, pastors, to teach them, educate them, and try to change the way they think about LGBTQ people. They have identified three books that they want to translate into Swahili, which is the common language of East Africa, to use as the core of their curriculum at this conference and in their work beyond that conference. Our book, the book that our church has published, The Children Are Free, Reexamining the Biblical Evidence on Same-Sex Relationships, is one of those three books that they've selected for translation. So they've raised the money for the conference itself, but have not yet achieved grant funding for those three translations. So they reached out to us and asked if there might be a way that we could provide some support for the translation of The Children Are Free. They gave us a grant proposal that was spectacular, very polished, detailed line item budget for how those monies would be used. And so our Global Outreach Board, after giving that careful consideration, voted to take the monies that have been accumulating that we've been waiting to use to support an up-and-coming Revelation 7:9 church to invest in that translation project, because there aren't going to be Revelation 7:9 churches in East Africa until there are resources to support those churches. And so this congregation, through our Global Outreach Board, has granted the $2,925 that it will take to translate that book. Money goes a lot further in East Africa than it does here, and $2,925 will do it. I thought you would want to know that next year in 2020, 1,200 pastors, educators, and government officials are going to be challenged to think differently about LGBTQ people, and because of that, lives will be saved physically and spiritually. Thanks be to God. And And thank you for being part of a church that is creating change in the world. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive into the sermon. God, we are so grateful for the opportunity to partner with you in making earth a little more like heaven. May your Holy Spirit be the wind in the sails of this church. May your light shine from this place, giving hope to all kinds of different people, near and far. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So here's a trivia question for you. Who can tell me what is the all-time best-selling English language book other than the Bible? Any guesses?
The World Atlas?
Good guess. No. The Dictionary? Good guess. No. You're never going to get the answer. Not that I don't have confidence in you. The answer is The Purpose-Driven Life by Pastor Rick Warren. That book has become the all-time best-selling English language book other than the Bible because it is built around a thesis that speaks deeply to something inside each one of us. The theme of his book is that every single life matters, that your life matters, that you have been put here on earth for certain specific purposes. As Warren says in his book, you are not an accident. Your birth was no mistake, and your life no fluke of nature. Your parents may not have planned you, but God did. Long before you were conceived by your parents, you were conceived in the mind of God. God thought of you first. It's not fate or chance or luck or coincidence that you are breathing at this very moment. You are alive because God wanted you to be right here, right now. God made you for a reason. You are no accident. That is a truth that resonates, I believe, intuitively, deep inside each one of us. Scientists tell us that the odds that any specific individual sperm will successfully fertilize an egg and go on to become human is 1 in 300 million. Think about that. At the moment of your conception, God had 300 million different options of who, what kind of human being to create, who was needed next in this world, and God chose you out of 300 million. Kind of reminds me of an old joke from my lawyering days that we used to tell. What do lawyers have in common with sperm? Answer, a 1 in 300 million chance of becoming human. No offense, my fellow lawyers. I want you to think about that today. At the moment of your conception, God had 299,999,000 other options. And God said, no, you're the one I need to next deploy here on planet Earth. You are no accident. You are here for certain divine purposes, which is exactly what we see in the life of the prophet Jeremiah, whom we're studying today. As you are aware, in recent months, we've been studying some of the history of ancient Israel and some of the great Old Testament prophets. We saw a couple months ago how there came a point in the history of Israel where there was a great civil war that broke Israel into two separate nations between north and south. We saw a couple weeks ago there came a time when the Assyrians swept into the north of Israel and conquered it and carried many Israelites away into exile. The north of Israel ceased to exist. Meanwhile, the south, known as the nation of Judah, continued to exist, and God raised up Jeremiah to be a prophet to the people of Judah to warn them that unless they changed their ways, unless they stopped oppressing the poor and living selfish lives and being unfaithful to God, they were going to meet a fate similar to the north of Israel. But before Jeremiah could ever get round to his great prophetic ministry to Judah, he first had to, somewhere along the point in his life, come to the realization that he was not here by accident, that his life was not random and meaningless, but that he was here for a purpose. For Jeremiah, we know exactly when that point came in his life because he tells us it came early on when he was still very young. He records that moment in the first chapter of his book, the book of Jeremiah, where while he was still a young boy, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Then Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a child, for I am with you to deliver you." Those words were, of course, first spoken to Jeremiah specifically for him, but they have been recorded and handed down through the ages to us today because those words are for each one of us as well. We know because elsewhere in the Bible, Psalm 139, those words are applied directly to each one of us. This morning, I want you to hear deep in your soul that before God formed you in your mother's womb, God knew you. And before you were born, God consecrated you to come into this world to serve certain specific divine purposes. You are not here by accident. I love the way Bishop Claude Alexander sums up this teaching of Jeremiah. In fact, he sums it up so well, it almost feels like his words should be part of Jeremiah chapter 1. It should be one of our memory verses. He sums it up this way: "There is a purpose for you being here. You're meant to answer something, solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something that only you can say, translate something, interpret something, sing something, create something, teach something, preach something, bear something, overcome something, and in doing so, you improve the lives of others under the power of God for the glory of God." This, if we want to live into the fullness of the significance of our lives, this is the first lesson that we have to internalize in our souls. Namely, my life matters. I am here to fulfill certain divine purposes. I saw a cute photograph the other day of two puppy dogs sitting on the kitchen floor and gazing up at the counter where a rack of freshly baked cookies were cooling. As the dogs fixed their gaze on these cookies, the caption around the picture said, "We are here from tech support. We are here to delete your cookies." Reminding us that we all have a purpose. Each and every one of us has been put here for certain specific purposes. Do you believe that to be true about yourself? Have you, by faith, embraced the doctrine of your significance? I hope so. But be forewarned, that's just the first step. Because it's one thing to come to realize, oh, I have been put here for a purpose. And quite another thing to actually figure out what those purposes are. Because life can be confusing. Life is constantly throwing us curveballs and changing things up. And just when we think we've figured out what God wants us to do and why we've been put here, something will happen that changes everything up. Just ask Jeremiah. So God calls him into a prophetic ministry. He launches into that ministry. He preaches and prophesies for decades in Judah with very little impact. Until one day, he has a brilliant idea. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. You heard Byron reading a portion of this earlier. In the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day that I began speaking to you until today. Brilliant! And audacious, because remember, this was at a time in history when writing was still very rare, resource-intensive, and expensive. But God laid on Jeremiah's heart the audacious idea that he should take the best of the best messages he had been giving to the people of Judah throughout the decades, and he should put them, write them down on a scroll so that they could be read and reread and copied and recopied and shared and disseminated. You see, this would be a force multiplier. It would be a way of making his message go viral. And I can just imagine what Jeremiah was thinking in his heart and mind when God laid this idea on his heart, as he thinks to himself, aha, this is it. God has had me preach and prophesy all these decades as practice to hone this message, and now God wants me to write it down, and when it's written down, it'll disseminate everywhere, and it'll finally change the heart of my people. This is a great plan. And so, he recruits his good friend, a professional scribe, Baruch. And Jeremiah dictates to Baruch the words of his messages throughout the years. We're told in verse 22, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. So then, with the scroll completely written, so picture it, they've gone through what was probably several years of creating page after page after page of Jeremiah's message. Finally, the scroll is ready. Now, Jeremiah was banned from the temple, but Baruch wasn't. So Baruch slipped into the temple on a day when thousands of people were there in the temple, stands up in front of them, and begins to read the words of Jeremiah's scroll. And it has a huge impact, just like Jeremiah had envisioned. The words, so hot, so provocative, that several officials of the king who heard these words pulled Baruch aside and said, come with us and bring the scroll. The king has to hear this. Which brings us to verse 22. Now the king was sitting in his winter apartment, and there was a fire burning in the brazier in front of him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire. Can you imagine when Baruch reported back to Jeremiah what had happened? Jeremiah must have been dumbstruck. Baruch, are you telling me that it's all gone? Every word burned? Yes. And I'm sure Jeremiah must have thought, God, why? Why did you call me to do this? If it was all going to be for naught, if it was just going to be burned up in the fire, I don't understand. Why? Guess what happens next? Pay attention, because this is the key. This is important. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, saying, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. What? God essentially says, do it again. Write a new one. So, verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to his secretary Baruch, who wrote on it at Jeremiah's dictation all the words of the scroll that had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Catch that last phrase. Draft number 2 was even bigger and better, even more fulsome and impactful. After all, it's draft number two. He'd had some practice, and so this draft number two tweaked the words even more and became so powerful that it would have an enduring impact. Now, mind you, it still didn't change the mind of Jeremiah's contemporaries, but soon after this, the land of Judah would be overrun itself, as Jeremiah had been predicting. And guess what they would take these exiles into captivity with them? Jeremiah's scroll. And future generations of exiles would read that scroll and be inspired by it, inspired to reconstitute the nation of Israel. They repented and they returned, and the land was restored. Meanwhile, they copied and recopied and recopied his scroll and handed it down through the ages all the way to us today, so that we today, to this very day in this room, are being blessed by that second scroll that Jeremiah took the time to write. Do you see the lesson in that for each one of us? It's so obvious. If it were a snake, it would bite us. A brief aside. Imagine you're taking a tour of a mental health facility. You ask the director of the facility at one point, what criterion do you use to decide whether to admit someone? The director says, oh, that's easy. We use the bathtub test. You say, the bathtub test? What's that? The director says, well, we fill a bathtub with warm water, and then we say to the person we're evaluating, your job is to empty all the water out of the tub. Would you like to use a teaspoon, a teacup, or a bucket? Ah, you say to the director, I see, if I'm thinking clearly, I'll choose to use the bucket because that's the most efficient way to get the water out, right? No, the director says. If you're thinking clearly, you'll pull the plug in the bottom of the tub and let all the water drain out. Would you like a bed by the window or the door? Sometimes the answer's so obvious we miss it. As is true of Jeremiah 36, today's scripture reading, what do you think we're supposed to learn from Jeremiah's experience with the scroll? He thought he had it all figured out when he wrote the first scroll. He could see the plan. It was as plain as day. His message would multiply and his people would repent and the nation would be saved. But then the scroll gets burned up and all God can say is write a new one. What's the lesson in that? When the script you have written for your life gets burned up, when forces more powerful than you destroy your plans, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't sink into a deep despondency. Write a new one. Start writing again one day at a time. True story. Back in the mid-1800s, renowned historian Thomas Carlyle decided to invest 2 years of his life in writing an English language history of the French Revolution. It was going to be his masterpiece, drawing on his decades of study and research, his meticulous documentation, his honed writing skills. He tweaked it. He made sure every word was just perfect. And when the manuscript was finished, he handed the manuscript off to his friend, philosopher John Stuart Mill, to read and critique. One evening, John Stuart Mill, reading through the script, got tired and left the script out in the open, went to bed. The next morning, when Mill's servant was starting the fire in the fireplace, she needed kindling for the fire. She saw the manuscript. She thought it was scrap paper, and she used the manuscript to start the fire. Can you imagine when John Stuart Mill says, Thomas, I'm so sorry, but it's all burned up. Everything, not a single page left, not one. Thomas Carlyle sunk into a deep despondency for months. until one day he was out walking around town, and he noticed a group of workers who were constructing a huge block wall. He had a eureka moment. He stopped, and it occurred to him, they're building this incredible wall one block at a time. Aha, he thought to himself. I can rewrite my masterpiece if I write one page a day, each day, one page. And that's what he did. Patiently, painstakingly, he prepared draft number two, his masterpiece. The French Revolution of History by Thomas Carlyle is still to this day read by many historians. It was his life's greatest work, a redraft. The moral of the story, it's the second key lesson we can draw from the life of Jeremiah. When life tears up your script, write a new one, one page at a time, one day at a time, however many times it takes, until you live into the fullness of your life's purpose, believing, daring to believe that as you pinball off the circumstances of life, that there is a rhyme and there is a reason, even if you don't understand it, daring to believe that God is channeling you in a direction where if you are faithful, you will be able to live most fully into the significance of your life. Because if we learn anything from the life of Jeremiah, and this will be our last thought, if we learn anything from the life of Jeremiah, it is that one of life's great ironies is our life's greatest work often happens in places we did not want to go. Let those words settle into your soul. Your life's greatest work is apt to happen in places that you did not want to go. That's what Jeremiah discovered in his life. He did not want to be a prophet, but God was channeling him that direction. And when he was a prophet, he wanted to be successful, but nobody was listening. And when he wrote that first scroll, he thought it would be the breakthrough moment, but it wasn't. It was burned up. When he rewrote the second scroll, he thought, surely, second time's a charm. This is going to work. This is going to make the difference. But still, nobody would listen, and his nation was overrun. Many of them were carried away into exile in Babylon. He was left behind to be kidnapped by Jewish anti-Babylonian rebels who carried him into Egypt as a hostage, where he died. Died in Egypt. Never yet seeing, not living to see the day when the exiles in Babylon would embrace his words and let it call them to reignite their nation. Never imagining that his scroll would be handed down, scroll number two, handed down through the ages to us today. Turns out the purposes God was working out in his life were wildly more than anything he ever could have thought or imagined. Because life is crazy and life is confusing. There are so many unexpected twists and turns. We see it all the time in our own lives. Just 2 weeks ago today, you recall, we dedicated and cut the ribbon on our brand new restrooms. We were so excited and so proud, and everybody toured the restrooms. And then last Sunday, it was their first Sunday in operation. It was a special Sunday because Shelley Fitzgerald was our guest speaker, and we had lots of visitors in the church. And in between worship services, somebody comes rushing out of one of the restrooms and says to me, Jeff, there's water coming up from the drain in the floor in the bathroom. I said, go tell Spencer. Spencer is our minister of operations. I said, go tell Spencer. I watched as he walked across the social hall and told Spencer, and Spencer's face turned a whiter shade of pale. We were mortified. All these people in the building. We had already decommissioned the old bathroom. We couldn't just divert people to the old restrooms. We were mortified. It reminds me of you probably heard that news story out of New Zealand a couple years ago that was going around how there was a police station in a remote area in New Zealand where overnight thieves broke in and stole all the commodes. They lifted them off and took them probably as a prank, you know. So the police come in the next morning and all the commodes are gone. A reporter asked the detective, do you have any leads yet? The detective said, no, we have nothing to go on. That's what it felt like at Life Journey. Last weekend, we had nothing to go on. Thankfully, we did have three one-seater restrooms that we could divert people to, but the lines were long. It was terrible. And it's the kind of thing that happens that makes you wonder, God, why? You can burn up a lot of energy in life trying to figure out why. It really doesn't matter why. It just matters that it is. And that God is still with you, as God promised Jeremiah. And that you and God together in partnership cannot be defeated. You can, you will achieve your God-given life purposes if you remain faithful. Let me close with this. Many of you know Pam Petrucci. She's a longtime member of our congregation. She's away on travel this weekend in Virginia. Her wife, Terry, is here. And Pam gave me permission to share this with you. Pam was raised in a traditional Catholic family in the 50s and early 60s. And when she was still in school, a young woman, she became pregnant. Her parents did what parents often did back then. They sent her away to a home for unwed mothers run by nuns so as to protect her and the family from the, quote, shame of being pregnant out of wedlock. Pam gave birth to a beautiful baby boy and was under a lot of pressure culturally, socially, to place that boy for adoption. You know, you've heard the arguments. Don't you think it'll be better for him to be raised in an intact family? And what can you, single mother in the early 60s, do for him? So under that kind of pressure, wanting the best for her son, she decided to place him for adoption. You can well imagine that over the decades, Pam is now almost 70, that over the decades, many times she has wondered, what kind of life has my son had? She had it all written out in her head. The script was written, you know, that he no doubt was adopted by a wonderful family that nurtured him and gave him all the advantages in life and sent him to good schools, and he graduated and he probably got a great job and found and married a wonderful woman, and they had children, and she probably has wonderful grandchildren out there. You know, the story was all written in her mind's eye. And then about 5 years ago, in her mid-60s, she decided to connect with one of these organizations that specializes in helping reunite adoptive children and birth parents. And she shared all their information with them and waited. A week passed. Some months passed. 2 years passed. She heard nothing. She figured there must not be any leads. Then one night after midnight, before going to bed, she glanced at her phone and realized she had a voicemail that she had missed. She listened to it. It was a search angel from that organization saying, "I think I found your son." She said, "I almost fainted." It was too late for her to call. Terry was already asleep. The next morning, she begins making contact with the search angel, asking all kinds of questions. It leads to a phone conversation. The search angel says, "Your son lives in Virginia." Pam says, "That's great. What else?" The search angel says, "There is more." "What is it?" Pam asks. The search angel says, "Pam, your son is in prison." Pam was dumbstruck. "No, God! It wasn't supposed to be that way! That's the very reason I made the decision that I made, so that he would find a good family." Turns out his family was abusive, kicked him out of the house at age 16. He'd been through a lot of trouble and ended up in prison twice for nonviolent crimes. And there she is learning this information and thinking, the script is burned. And what do I do now? A couple days later, she and I sat down. She cried and cried as she told me the story. At the time, Terry and Pam had taken into their home another one of our congregants, Lydia Laundrie, who was dying of cancer. And so they had the stress of caring for a beloved dying friend. And on top of this, Pam now learns that her son has been found and he's in prison. And she says, I just can't do it. I don't know what to do. I said, "Pam, You don't have to decide. Give it time. Let it percolate. If and when you're supposed to reach out to your son, you'll know it in your heart. God will speak to you. So she decided to wait and let it sit. A few months later, Lydia passed on. A few months after that, one December morning, Pam says, I got up and I just knew. Now's the time. So she reached out and began communicating, exchanging messages with her son, arranged for a visit there at the prison in Virginia. She arrives, she's about to go into the room, and one of the attendants says, now try to keep your emotions in check. If there's a commotion, they'll cut your visit short. So Pam tried to steel herself. She walks into the room, waits. Her son is brought in. He gives her a big hug. She says, he buried his face in my neck and wept like a baby. She says, I kept saying to him, everything's going to be okay now. Everything's going to be okay now. Since then, for the past 2 years, they've been working on building a beautiful relationship. He has come to faith in his life. He's out of prison now, and he's determined that his life matters. And part of what he's called to do is he's created an organization called the Prison Social Network that ministers to those who are still in prison to help prepare them to succeed when they are released from prison. Meanwhile, he and Pam have begun discussing writing a book together about their experiences for others who've had similar experiences. It's not the way she had written the first script. It's the rewrite. It's the second draft, but it's so much more beautiful than the first script because it has the potential to have so much more impact. When life throws you for a loop, don't give up. Write a new one. Start on that new script. Many of you know that a couple weeks ago, another couple of our congregants, Annie and Cindy Smith, their house burned to the ground. Thankfully, they and their pets got out alive, but the house has to be bulldozed and rebuilt. Meanwhile, they're living in a rental house. As they were moving back through their home in the rubble, looking if there was anything they could salvage, they walked into the garage and look what they found there. Can you make out what that is? A little statue of an angel, untouched, unscathed, amidst absolute destruction. Annie said there were other items right around the angel made of the same material that melted and burned to the ground. But there stands the angel, untouched. What do you think the message is in that for us? Even when you find yourself standing in the midst of the rubble of a burned out life, God is still with you, and you and God are an unbeatable team that will be able to carry you into your divine purposes. So don't give up. You are no accident. You are here for a purpose. We live into those purposes by being faithful to whatever life serves up, one day at a time, writing and rewriting the script however many times it takes as circumstances dictate, trusting that the genius of the Holy Spirit is making something beautiful. Your life. A life that matters because you are one of 300 million, a child of destiny. By faith, embrace your significance.